Good morning. I ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to Hebrews chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking together at verses 18 down through 29. Coming swiftly to the end of our studying the book of Hebrews. We have one chapter left, and as we saw to me last week, really 12 and 13 sort of begin kind of the application section, if you will, on the basis of everything that he said before. These are the things that we ought to do. And 12, in one sense, almost stands together as one long, broad application. And then chapter 13 takes that into a variety of very specific, particular things. But this morning, we're going to be finishing up chapter 12, particularly thinking about, continuing to think about the way that we are drawn into the worship of our God because of who He is and all that He has accomplished for us. So we'll be reading 18 and following. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this morning. We thank You as our great God and King. Father, we love You. We love all that You have accomplished for us. And we thank You that You have revealed that to us in the pages of Your Word in Scripture. Lord, we ask that You would attend us this morning, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable Your people to conscionably hear Your Word as it is proclaimed this day, that You would be transforming us inwardly through faith and by grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, this ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. A quick reading of the book of Hebrews, particularly the kind that might take place as part of a reading plan where you read through the whole Bible in a year, would take place. You might get through the book of Hebrews in, I don't know, 2 weeks perhaps. And such a reading might suggest that our author is at best or probably primarily seeking to frighten us. As you read through, probably more of a concentration, at least in the New Testament, more of a concentration of warning passages can be found in the book of Hebrews, greater than you might find in any other New Testament book. There are warning after warning of turning aside, of abandoning, of refusing the voice of this God who speaks to us and primarily who speaks to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. But also a book that reminds us of how great this new covenant is. It's greater than the old covenant. And that greatness, the greatness of the new covenant, only heightens the reality of the danger and therefore the warnings that we receive again and again. This morning we come to one final warning in this book. But also in this, and tied to the whole argument that he's been making all along, is a very important reality that we need to see together this morning. It not only makes sense of this warning, but it makes sense of every warning, and indeed it makes sense of the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Again, this is not the last sermon on this. Next week, as we continue into chapter 13, more application is going to come. But here in particular, we arrive at what may be described as sort of the summit of everything that he's been doing all along. He wants us to understand the reality of what it means to come to and be part of the greater new covenant. But he does that by way of reminding us of two different locations. First of all, he begins in verse 18 by painting an elaborate mosaic of Mount Sinai. He does this on the basis of Exodus 19 and 20. That's the primary account, you could say. But also of Deuteronomy 4 and 5, where Moses looks back to Sinai and describes that event to the people of Israel. And here our author piles on description after description. He reminds us that the mountain burned with fire, and yet all around it, it was surrounded by gloom and by darkness. You could imagine a special effects company sort of salivating over the idea of putting this on film, a mountain that burns and yet everything around it is sort of swallowed in darkness. And all around are the storms and the tempests as they rage as the people of Israel are near to that mountain. It's a mountain lit by fire. Everything else is darkened out. But then, in the midst of all of that, with that imagery in their minds, our author reminds them that from that mountain there came a trumpet call. And that call was the signal for them to approach, to draw near. They had to stay away for a while, but then God would cause this trumpet to sound and His people were to come up on the mountain. The very mountain that before, if even an animal had approached and made its way up, it would have to be stoned. But then as they draw near, the fire doesn't recede, the darkness is still there, the storm is still around, the trumpet has sounded, and now as they draw near to the mountain, they hear the voice, the very voice of God, as He declares to them the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And so fearful was the entire affair that they said to Moses, you go up, you hear the voice. We cannot bear the voice. We cannot bear the fire. We cannot bear the darkness and the tempest and the storm and the wind and the sound. We cannot bear the commands that this God is speaking to us. And our author reminds us that even Moses was frightened and trembled at all of this. You know, it's very easy to sort of sanitize Mount Sinai. We do it downstairs in Sunday school and VBS, where you have a flannel graph and there's a mountain and all the people are down beneath and they're in the, you know, they're cut out of flannel. They're all nice and fuzzy. They've got smiles on their faces. Our author is reminding us that everything about that day, everything about that moment in redemptive history was terrifying. Fire and gloom, storm and tempest, trumpet and voice. Everything about it shouts danger. Everything about it instilled fear into the people of God. Even Moses, the mediator of that covenant, such that none of them could bear the reality of what was happening. But, says our author, we have not come to that place. We have not come to the mountain that can be touched, the one that burned, the one that was covered in smoke and darkness. That's not where we have arrived. Rather, he says that we have come to the heavenly Zion, to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to that place that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We have come to the place that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned toward, the place that they longed for, the place that Israel in the wilderness was hoping for, the promises even of that old covenant pointing not truly and really to Sinai itself, but ultimately to this great city that we have come to. We have come to the myriad of angels gathered there in festal clothing, as our text says. The image here is one of worship as the angels are surrounding the heavenly throne, singing out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the flames and the gloom and the tempest have been exchanged for light and peace and worship. And we have come to the church of the firstborn, we are told, all of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Those like us who have been adopted as sons and heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, as He becomes the firstborn among many brothers. We have come to God, the judge of all the earth, whom Abraham said He will always do what is right and just and good. We have come to the spirits of men who have been made perfect, because they have seen Jesus face to face, and now they are perfect in the image of God, in holiness, in righteousness, in knowledge, as they stand before their God. And at the center of all of this is Jesus Christ. We have come to the mediator of the new covenant. We have come to the one by whom all of this is possible. Because it's in Jesus Christ that we come to, that we approach the throne of God itself. We come to the one who has sprinkled us clean with His blood. That blood that is able to cleanse our consciences from every sin. And His blood does not cry out vengeance as Abel's blood cried from the ground. His blood cries out peace with God. My friends, this is where we have come. So if that's true, if we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, why does He remind us of the flaming mountain? Why does He remind us of Mount Sinai that even Moses was frightened of, that caused Moses to tremble at its sight? Well, on the one hand, He's reminding us of what He's been saying all along, the contrast. All along, He's been using an argument, if they were in danger because they were rebellious against God, and their covenant is by definition the lesser of the two, that the new covenant is greater and more full, if they were in danger, how much more then will we be in danger if we reject or neglect or turn away? And so He wants to draw the picture of these two places, the one place, Mount Sinai, which in a way pictures forth the wrath and the anger of God. If His wrath and anger was such in that place, the reality of Him was such in that place that the old covenant people trembled, how much more will our wrath be if we reject Him? Because we have a greater covenant, a greater mediator. We have a greater and a more full salvation. We have greater revelation because in the old times He spoke through the prophets, but now He has spoken through His Son. Everything about the new covenant is greater. And He has been reminding us with these warnings that even the danger in the new covenant is greater. If they were subject to destruction, how much more will we be if we reject this God who speaks to us? That is this argument and these warnings that has been continually set before us. But he reminds us of the reality of that in order to remind us that the contrast between the old and the new and the reality of the new being greater than the old has hidden within it the very answer to the problem of the greater danger that we face if we turn away. Everything about the new covenant is greater. And yes, on the one hand, that means that the danger of the new covenant is also greater. But it also means that God's provision for us in His Son Jesus Christ, that too is greater in the new covenant than it was in the old covenant. The sky at Sinai was beset with storm and tempest. But Jesus is pictured to us in the Gospels as the one who speaks to the storm and calms it, who quiets the tempests that rage all around us and even the tempests that rage within us. Is it not the name of Jesus that calms our fears and bids our sorrows cease? He quiets the storms. The ground shook at Sinai. But our author reminds us that the ground at Mount Zion, at the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, that ground is unshakable. It's unshakable because it belongs to an unshakable God, because it is a kingdom that has been given to our unshakable Jesus. He is our solid rock. We stand upon Him, right? All other ground is sinking sand. We stand on our solid rock, Jesus Christ, and the entire world can shake and tremble. But we who have drawn near to this Christ, this unshakable Christ, we are safe. We are unshaken in the midst of all of that. You see, my friends, there is a foolish dismissal of the danger of the new covenant. If you might say to yourself, I'll be just fine. Maybe you're a strong person or a wise person, a smart person, a rich person, a good looking person. Maybe you come from a good family. Maybe you have a great education. Maybe you are someone with a strong work ethic. Or if nothing else, you can say, you know, I'm a really nice person. People like me. And if everyone else likes me, and if everyone else says I'm a nice person, then God surely must say the same things about me. But to dismiss the danger of rejecting this God and rejecting His Christ because of anything in you is foolish. Because you are not the judge. So many people today believe, or at least act as if they believe, that on the day of judgment, they will stand in the place of judgment and God will be brought before them and they will cast their judgment upon this God. How could you, God, with so much power and so much righteousness, as the Bible says, how can you allow these things to happen to me? People believe that they will stand in judgment of Him. But none of us will be the judge on that day. I'm not going to be the judge on that day. I would probably agree with all of the things you might say about yourself. You are a wise person. You are a strong person. You do come from a good family. You do have a great education. And really, people do like you. None of us are going to be the judge on that day. The judge of all the earth is this one God who is God alone. The God who at Sinai brought forth fire and smoke and darkness and gloom and storm and tempest. The issue is not, what do you think of yourself? The issue is, what does this God think of you? And to dismiss the danger because of who you are is foolish. It's a foolish dismissal of the danger. But there's also, there is a believing response to the reality of the danger that is set before us so many times in this book. The gospel promise is Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the gospel says to us. So if you believe the gospel, you are in Christ. All of your sins have been laid upon Him and His perfect righteousness has been given to you. And so when you stand before God on judgment day, He's not going to look and see you, however good you may be. He's going to see the righteousness of His Son. So by faith, you have been saved, right? Your sins have been paid for in full in Jesus Christ, and His perfection has been given to you. But even now, by grace, God is working in all those who have put their faith and trust in His Son. To be sure, we're not yet what we will be. We have not yet been made perfect as those saints are in this depiction. But we're also not what we once were, are we? We're better than that. We have progressed all by God's grace, all by His grace working in us, but we are better people than we once were. We should be. And by that grace, we are now able, as redeemed brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we are enabled to serve Him. To serve Him with the reverence and the awe that He deserves, because, as our text reminds us, He is a consuming fire. My friends, there is therefore no fear, no trembling, no storm, no gloom, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice that He does not say to us, "You are on your way to the heavenly Jerusalem. You are on your way to this Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." No, He says, "You have come. You have arrived there." So sure, so secure is your salvation that Hebrews speaks of it as something that has already been accomplished. That is where you are. You are hidden in Christ Jesus, and wherever He is, that's where you are. It shouldn't surprise us that Hebrews speaks of our salvation in a way that seems to imply that it's already been accomplished. It shouldn't surprise us because everything that is necessary for our salvation is accomplished. You see, friends, all of this is reminding us that however great the danger is, of rejecting this God, of not listening to His voice, however great that danger is, the fullness of the provision in Christ for all who believe is greater still. You see, if the argument holds that because the new covenant is greater than the old covenant, therefore our danger is greater if we abandon it, if that holds, the other has to be true as well. Everything about it is greater. Not just the danger, the provision of God to keep you in His grace is greater as well. That doesn't mean we dismiss the danger. It means we praise and worship and give thanks to this God who has made greater provision for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is precisely what He calls us to do. Since we have received that kingdom in Christ, how then do we live now as new covenant believers with all of the greater, with everything that is more marvelous? Well, He actually tells us in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." He tells us to have grace. Now, this word that He uses here, when it's put this way, when it's the response to the grace of our King, it doesn't mean that we are to have necessarily in this way, not so much grace as it is gratitude. He is encouraging us to the fundamental response that we should have to the grace of God as it's poured out. It's gratitude. That we are grateful for what God has done. When he says, let us have grace, it's the same thing as saying, be grateful. Realize that in Christ, God has rescued you from the danger. That God has made provision for you in His Son, that you would be safe, that you would be within an unshakable kingdom. Be grateful for that. How do we demonstrate our gratitude to this God for all that He has done? Well, on the one hand, we do that by living in light of the kingdom that we have received. Because, friends, if it's a kingdom, then it has a king. And it's not you, it's not me. But if we are receiving a kingdom, then there is a king, and that king is Jesus Christ. And so we demonstrate gratitude to our King by submitting to Him, by obeying Him. If you call Him Lord, then do what it is He commands you to do. That is gratitude. Even as the voice cried out from Mount Sinai that we are to love the Lord our God with all that we are, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a summary, of course, of those Ten Commandments that were spoken at Sinai. And even as Jesus commanded His disciples at the end of His earthly ministry, right before He ascends back up into heaven, He says them to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to command or to do all that I have commanded you. That He gives us these commands. This is our mission. How do you demonstrate gratitude to the God who has saved you out of the reality of the wrath of God? You do the things that He calls you to do. I mean, don't we use that with our children? I want you to take the trash out as a way of demonstrating your gratitude to us for keeping a house over your head, for putting food on the table. And God is not asking us to do anything different. Demonstrate gratitude. Say thank you, Lord. And He has shown us how to do that. But He also tells us here in this text, our author tells us a very particular way that we are to show Him gratitude. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God. Now, in one sense, doing the commands, both the Ten Commandments or the Great Commission, doing those could be categorized broadly as serving Him. But He uses a word here that specifically is used to describe the service of the priests in the temple. It's the word from which we get the English word liturgy. You see what He's saying here? Let us have grace by which we may really, what He's saying is worship God with reverence and awe. He has called us to Himself and He has calmed all of the fear-inspiring elements that were there at Sinai. He calls us to Himself, and our primary way of showing gratitude to this God for all that He has done is to worship Him, is to praise His name, is to worship Him in the way that He has commanded He be worshipped. It is hands lifted up, it is voices raised in praise and adoration. It is preparing now for the festal gathering that will characterize the new heavens and the new earth. It's being drawn into the very scene that He says we have come to in Christ Jesus. But the words that He uses here and the way in which He speaks it is instructive. Now, there's no other way in Greek to say have gratitude, be grateful, than to say have grace. It's the same word, whether it's used for the grace that God pours out on us or it's used as the gratitude that we return to Him. But it's interesting that that's how it would be used. That's how you describe it in Greek. And God takes that as part of the word that He delivers through the author of this book to us, to remind us that the very thing that we are called to come before God with has the exact same name, exact same word as what He pours out into us. In English, it's grace and gratitude, but in Greek, it's grace and grace. I think what He's seeking to show us through the vagary, the intricacies of an ancient language, that the very thing that He calls us to come before Him with is what He pours out into us. Gratitude for grace. Grace for grace. How do we approach Him? How do we come into His presence? How do we show gratitude through the doing of the things that He commands? Through carrying out the commission that He has given us? How do we do any of that? Well, friends, because He has poured all that is necessary for us to do those things into us. There's no greater picture of that than what's before us this morning. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that everything that God calls for us to bring to Him in worship, whether it's gathered in worship or to serve Him out in the world, all of that is provided for us in Christ Jesus. You could even go more specific and say the body and blood of Jesus Christ is what gives us the grace and the strength we need to serve this God. Here we see the provision of Christ for us to serve this God with gratitude, with reverence and awe. And therefore, my friends, see that you do not refuse Him. That He calls to us from heaven this very day. He calls our attention to the reality of all that His Son is and all that His Son has done for us. And He calls us to serve Him, to worship Him with gratitude, to live lives of gratitude. See that you do not refuse Him this day. Whether that is as the Lord God and Savior of your life, or as the full provision for your every need to live as those who are redeemed. As He draws us forward by His grace to this heavenly scene to which in Christ we have already arrived. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning for the fullness of the provision that is made available to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know, we realize, we understand that the danger is greater, but we also see in Christ that Your provision for us is greater still. Father, we ask that You would cover us with Your love, Your covenant love. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us grace that we might respond to You with gratitude. And we ask, O Lord, that You would enable us by Your grace, with the power that flows to us from Your Son, Jesus Christ, You would enable us to serve You in all areas of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.